John. Would anyone, you will need an NIV this morning, because I'm going to ask that we'd also read a little bit together. So who needs an NIV version? Up here. Around in the other room. Another one up here. One over here, Steve. Need, that's good. All right, I'm going to ask that we would read a little bit at the very close of the scripture reading this morning together. So you'll need the NIV, and this is one of the blessings of all having the same Bible. But to begin with, look in verse 22 of John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus said, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, as the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now turn with me, please, to Acts 13. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now for the final reading, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Paul is writing, Apostle Paul, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear,' to this very day. And David says, 'May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.' Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches to the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Now let's read together verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Those words that we just read together are a kind of a summarization of everything that we've studied so far in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. And that's why I want us to read them together. And especially those last words, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. I want to review those first 11 chapters quickly with you this morning. In chapters 1 through 4, God tells us how everyone in the world, including you and I, you and me, how we saw the evidences for there being a God. We look around us and we see it in nature. We see it in other people. We see the evidences even without the scriptures. We see the proof that there is a God. We heard about him. But we really didn't acknowledge him to be God. Not when we first saw and heard. We really didn't acknowledge God to be. We were too busy with other things. Or maybe we did, but we just didn't, if you know what I mean. And so God, he tells us there, especially in the first chapter, gave us over. And when we didn't repent, again God gave us over. And when we still didn't repent, again God gave us over. And each time he did that, we dug ourselves in a little bit more deeply into slavery to sin. And God explained how his standards of justice then would be laid on every one of us. And there'd be no partiality. We're all the same. He requires the same standards of the same justice. And God explains how we can have faith through the kind of faith that Abraham had. How by God's righteousness, in chapter 5, we are saved from his wrath. For when we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Once we're justified with him, then instead of being at odds with God, at war with him, once we have come to his kind of righteousness and received him and trusted him, then it's no longer war between us and God. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he says we're saved from sin. As a matter of fact, he says we're dead to sin. In Jesus Christ, sin, it's as though we're dead. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Know it and live that way. In chapter 7, he says you're saved by means of the teachings of the schoolmaster, which is called the law, a law that is holy and just and good. In chapter 8, he goes beyond that even. He says you're saved from death. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor any such thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these blessings as a result of trusting in the person, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent to make things right between ourselves and himself. In chapter 9 he says it's by grace, and that really means saved by Christ. In chapter 10, the resurrected Lord, whom we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's the way we have faith in Jesus Christ. But why is it then? This is the big question that we're reviewing, especially here in these chapters. Why is it then that the Jews, who were given all this information ahead of time, ahead of all the rest of us, why is it that they didn't respond? Why did they not receive and trust in Jesus Christ? Why did they actually reject him? And God ends chapter 10 with three Old Testament quotations which describe how the Jews did reject Christ and are rejecting Christ. The very message that they were designed to explain and to live, to be, the message that they were explained to communicate to the world, they rejected it. He says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He's quoting from Isaiah there. And then in the chapter before that, in Romans 9, God warns that the Jews, what will happen, he warns them if they keep on rejecting. In Hosea 2:23, he says, I will call them Ammi, my people, who are not my people. And that word Ammi was a very, very favorite word. It's like we listen to the baby. as the second one. I'm granddaddy too now. But it's mama, dada, mama. And that's that Hebrew word Ammi, my people, my people. And God says, I held out my hands to my people. He gave that term of love to them. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. All day long I have held out my hands to this disobedient and gainsaying people. I will call her my loved one, God says then, who is not my loved one. If she spurns me, then I'll turn to someone else who will accept my love. And here again in chapter 11, God quotes from three other of the Old Testament writings. In Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69, Old Testament warnings where God had said to them through hundreds of years over and over, don't do that. Don't reject my love. Don't reject your reason for existence. Don't do that. But since they did, then God gave them over to a spirit of sin with eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. A table, as he puts it here, that became a trap. I don't understand that, but there's a meaning there. If you really want to dig back into some particular Old Testament passage, study that one in the Psalms. A table that becomes a trap. There's a beautiful meaning there, and I want to get into that someday. But he speaks about a table that became a trap with eyes darkened and backs that are bent forever. As I was reading this, you folks who haven't been in the congregation before, I'm on a hobby right now, but it has to do with television because I just hate the influence that boob tube is bringing into the lives of so many, many, many people and the amount of time it takes. And I don't know whether you've ever been there at a breakfast table or a dinner table where the family has one of those little table sets there. And their eyes are glued on that thing, and their backs are bent over that thing. And I can't, it's part of my, but a table that became a trap with eyes darkened and the backs that are bent forever. Well, that's probably not in context. It's not a very good, but it seemed to me anyhow that that's the kind of thing that was leading the Israelites to say no to God. We have more important things to do, God, than think about you and your word, even while we're eating our meal. And that was the kind of thing that distracted the Israelites back in that day. And all this sounds at first sight as though when man rejected God, then God finally and ultimately said, okay, you're going to reject me, I'm going to reject you, and I'll have nothing more ever to do with you. But God says that's not the way I deal. That's not the definition of my grace. And God uses the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of this chapter, at the very beginning of the chapter, that's what he says there. I asked then, did God reject his people? No, Paul says, look at me. I'm a Jew. I think he probably had a nose of facial features that looked like a Jew. I think you could have told by his accent or some way he was a Jew. One Jew that God didn't reject. But then God points out that just as he had saved out 7,000 men in the days of Elijah, Elijah had come to the place of saying, God, there's not one Jew except me that really trusts you and believes what you said. I'm the only one. God says, oh no, Elijah, you need to get your eyes open. There are 7,000 of you. Only 7,000, but there are 7,000. 7,000, you thought you were the only one. You're just like the high school boy or girl who has to live his faith or her faith, or the collegian. Oh, but don't you young people think you're the only ones? Because the businessman and the housewife, no matter how long you live, every once in a while Satan comes along and he says, you know, you're the only one that ever believed that stuff. God says, get your eyes open. There's 7,000. Maybe only 7,000, but there's 7,000. And I rescue those, and I rescued Paul in order to prove my demonstration of grace. Because those people also had rejected me, and they didn't deserve a thing. Paul said that over and over again. I didn't deserve anything. But by God's grace, I came to trust a remnant chosen by grace. So God's answer then is that he does not reject all just because men have rejected him. All have rejected him, but he doesn't reject. Rather, he has chosen out a remnant to be a further proof and a further demonstration of what his grace actually means. But even beyond that, God's teaching us something more yet about his sovereignty and his grace. In verse 15, when he says, their rejection of me is the reconciliation of the world. We see that lesson acted out right in front of our very eyes in what I read to you there in Acts 13, where Jesus himself is speaking. And the Jews in Acts 13 were in the act of rejecting his message, the message of God's righteousness. And so Paul, who's the speaker there in Acts 13, Paul turns around and he says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. He says, you reject it, so now I have to turn to the Lord. And ordinarily we'd say, well, then that means God will never do anything more for them. But hold on, because that's not the way it ends. When the Gentiles heard this, the Gentiles, though, were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord. But the Jews stirred up a mob because they were envious or jealous. That was their downfall. They became envious or jealous. They just couldn't stand it. Here were the Gentiles enjoying something. There was a good news message there that God had given, and they knew they had heard about it. But these Gentiles were so tremendously confident and happy. And the Jews just couldn't stand that. And that jealousy really got to them. And you know who's writing this? The Apostle Paul. Strike a note? His biography? Paul? He was so jealous of Jesus and these Christians. He was overly active and tremendously zealous. He really persecuted them. He was so busy persecuting them, he was on his way to Damascus there, and that light hit him. And if he hadn't been so jealous of Jesus, he might not have been so available to the gospel on that particular occasion. But it was his very jealousness that provoked him to the point where he could hear the gospel message. That's how Paul himself was saved. The envy that was in him toward Jesus and his influence in the church, that drove him. And now he's able to understand that same feeling in the minds of others. Now Paul's doing that with the Jews. What God has done to him, he's doing with them. And here in this chapter, God's saying, you know, that's all part of my sovereign grace. That's the way I witness. That may seem to be amazing to you, but he says, that's the way I win those people. They rejected me, but I go back and through their very, very jealousy and envy. That's the chink in their armor, and that's the way I get to them with the witness. That's the way I planned it. Way back there in those Old Testament prophecies, Abraham and his family Israel, they were planned and designed to communicate to the world the message of my righteousness and my salvation. But somehow or other, Satan twisted their minds, and so they began to get proud because we have the Word. We have the prophets. We have the temple. We have all these priests and Levites. We have the advantage over everyone else, and salvation is for us. Somehow or other, they got it twisted just a little bit. Salvation, they thought, was for the Jews. And Jesus was reasoning with that woman of Samaria. And she was really, they had a chip on her shoulder towards the Jews. Samaritans and Jews always had that problem going. There was a feud going there. And she says to Jesus, and she recognized to be a Jew, you Jews say the only place you can get saved is up there in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say the only place is down here. And he says, well, I agree. The Jews have a little bit backwards. They thought salvation was for them, but I'm telling you right now, salvation is from them. Not just for them. Salvation is from them. And he quotes there, 'tis too little, he said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I didn't save the Israelites just to get them out of hell and into heaven. I saved them in order to be a witness to everyone else. And I will make Israel jealous. And some, through that jealousy and that envy, will return to trust and obey. And that, says God, is the definition of my grace. You see, even Israel's rejection of my righteousness will not frustrate my plans and my purposes for my world. My purpose is that those people would be a demonstration of my grace. And my purpose is not going to be frustrated by their rebellion. I'll just find another way to win them. And they are going to be a demonstration, a trophy of my grace. Sooner or later, they will be. He's going to prove himself through them. And I don't know what it means down there when it says all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. Those who died rejecting him, there's no other way into heaven than through Jesus Christ. I have to leave that in his hands. That's in his hands. But one way or another, the nation of Israel is going to be an illustration of God's grace. Their sin, their unfaithfulness, will not make God unfaithful. He will be faithful to prove his grace through them. In the two illustrations there in verses 16 through 24, the illustration about the batch of dough and the tree with some branches that are pruned off and others grafted in, God's saying to the Roman Gentiles, to whom he's writing here in the book of Romans, and he's saying to you and me, because we're Gentiles, you need to be very careful lest you do the same thing that those Jews did. You begin to think, if you know Jesus Christ today, that salvation is for you. Well, in a sense it is. But if Jesus Christ has saved your heart and soul today, it is not just to get you out of hell and into heaven. Salvation is to be from you, not just for you. It's a fatal mistake. And your life as well as your lips are to be the witness of that message of grace which God has put in your hearts. This may not seem to be very nice, but it's true that it's just not important enough. Important as it is, precious as you are in God's eyes, His Son died on the cross for you, gave His life for you on that cross. But it's just not important enough just to get you out of hell and into God's heaven. God has done this in order that other people can also learn to know Him and can recognize in you a trophy of His grace, so that salvation will be from you, not just for you. If you begin to become proud, and it crept up on the Jews very carefully through generations of time, salvation is from me. Is for me, and I can sort of look down on others. You've lost it. You've lost it. It's missing. God says if the whole batch of dough has been offered to God, then He owns it all. There's no room for pride there or jealousy about who gets the first cake out of that batch. It all belongs to Him. It's all His. And since the root of that tree is God's church, the body of believers, as it was in the Old Testament, this is another one of those references which proves that the church, as we know it today, began in the Old Testament. The roots were there in the Old Testament. There were some of those branches that were lopped off that, and there were other branches in the New Testament time that were grafted into that, but it was all the same church. The roots were all the same. From the days of the Edenic conversations when Adam and Eve were talking together there with God in the Garden of Eden. That's the tree. And we're all grafted in. But God says be careful. Because if some of those branches that grew out of that tree naturally when it was growing back there then have been cut off because they began thinking that salvation was for them instead of from them. If those natural branches were cut off, then what about you who were just a wild olive graft, you Gentiles who were grafted in? Don't you know that you could be cut off too for the same reason? And by the way, since you as a wild olive graft could be grafted into the cultivated tree, then don't you know that God could also take out Apostle Paul and some others of His people who were the natural fruit and graft them back into the natural tree? Paul always has his eye out for some of his kinsmen who can become believers. Verse 30 there of chapter 11, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on all. Now, as we back off and take another long look at this, you could ask the question, why? Why does God bother to do it this way? I still remember Leroy Himes' illustration of the right triangle. Some of you remember your trigonometry. It's a right triangle. And there's a thing called a hypotenuse that goes from this point up here all the way down to this point down here. And God, you see, could have worked directly in the heart of every soul that was going to come to know Him. His Holy Spirit and His Word was sufficient. He could have worked right across that hypotenuse to bring about the conversion of any soul He wanted to. Why would He bother going all the way down through those other two legs of that right triangle? He'd come down to this person here and send this person over instead of working directly. Why? Why bother to go through all this point of selecting a Jewish person, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the nation of Israel, to bring about when He could have done it directly? Why bother then, when these people rejected Him, to go way out of His way to have some Gentiles receive the Lord so that these people would become jealous and then they would respond and they would... Why bother with all that? The answer, God says, is because that's the definition of My grace. That's the definition of My grace. I have created you people to be a praise of Me, and I am going to see to it that you are a praise of Me. You will be a praise of Me. In spite of your sin and your rejection, your rebellion against Me, your unfaithfulness will not make Me unfaithful. In all faithfulness, God says, I created you to be a praise of Me, and you will be a praise of Me. And that's why that beautiful doxology there summarizes everything that we've had so far in Romans 1 through 11. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. Two dimensions to that. The first is the vertical. No one but God could do it this way. This is flying right in the face of all the rejections and rebellions and everything else. No one but God could do it this way. He's the origin of it. It's His grace. He's the object of it. It's His grace. He's the means of it. It's by His grace. Nothing else could do that. And second, it's horizontal. By going way out of His way to come down here and use one person to share the gospel with another person, I think He's beginning to bundle us together into a bundle of grace. See, if He'd done it directly, then we wouldn't have had any particular reason for relationships in heaven. But when God goes out of His way to save this soul and then send this one over to reach another one, that binds us together in a bundle of grace. And those are going to be the relationships we'll be happy for in heaven for eternity. Christ has already begun to bind us together in a bundle of grace. I'm persuaded that it was no accident that caused me years and years ago to run into Agnes over there in Singapore. And then that many years later to run into her again there. And then through her that we would be led to meet Dr. Tran and his whole family. That's no accident. God designed that. God caused that. And that's one way He has of preparing us for His heaven, where we have relationships that will go on throughout eternity in heaven. And they're all based on trusting Jesus Christ and on faith in what He's done in that cross to make everything right between ourselves and Himself. Together, Jew and Gentile, American and Vietnamese, in Jesus Christ, we are one. He makes us one. And in heaven with Him, in Jesus Christ, we are one. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. God, we thank You now for the way in which You sent a man named the Apostle Paul to write these words in order that we in the United States today can come to know You. We thank You for the way You've sent one person to another person here on earth. For the way You sent Jim McMahon into the life of Cheryl. And Cheryl now into the life of a grandson. And we thank You for the way You keep sending us into each other's lives in spite of us. In spite of our rejection of You, You still have... made us a trophy of Your grace.
Now, God, hear the prayer of any person here this morning who's not really sure that he or she does belong to you. Hear this prayer as they would pray it within the quiet and silence of their own hearts. God, I'm not sure that I have trusted you in the way that he's talking about it there this morning, but I want to be sure of that. So God, would you forgive me? You've said if I regard sin in my heart, you'll not hear me. So God, I'm confessing that sin now. The sin of just having avoided you. Of not trusting in you. Would you forgive me? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in anything that I can do for you to make things right, I hereby trust only in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, for coming into my heart to be my Savior and my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have prayed that prayer for the first time today, please tell someone else about that before the end of the day, and tell them of Jesus Christ in your own heart. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 126a.